Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to take it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Last week we hit the pause button on our study of the Sermon on the Mount in light of Reformation Sunday, but this Sunday we're back in the saddle, we're back at it. And we turn this week to what is, I know, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Many of you, you know this passage well. In fact, it's a passage that I might say is dangerously familiar. The Lord's Prayer. Now, why do I say dangerously familiar? Well, because many of you, as I said, you know this prayer. You could recite this prayer, you've memorized this prayer, at least maybe in the King James Version. Football teams recite it just before they head out of the tunnel, cursing and screaming. So the danger then is that familiarity can breed indifference. Familiarity can breed indifference. And we don't stop and consider what it means. We don't, because we're familiar with it, even consider what it is we're praying. And thus, we become guilty of exactly what Jesus is warning us of there in our text in verse 7, of heaping up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. It becomes nothing more than a pagan ritual. So, it's important that we pause, and we're going to do that over the next couple of weeks. Pause and consider this passage, this prayer more deeply. And I'm willing to bet that as we do, the Lord might just use it to revolutionize, reawaken, refresh your prayer life. Let's pray. So, Father, we come and we ask for your help. We need your help not only to see and understand this passage, that you would open our eyes. But Lord, we need your help to live it out and to apply it and to have your Spirit strengthen and empower us to be what it is we see here and to be those who would pray as we ought. So God, help us, we pray this morning. And we do pray this all for our everlasting joy and for your everlasting glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The story goes that a barber was in his shop and noticed a man come in and take a seat. As the barber took out his straight razor, he noticed that the man who had entered his shop was a fugitive. He was a wanted man with a price on his head, one of the, in fact, most hated men in all of the continent. But despite the hatred that this customer bore, the barber loved him and considered him to be one of his greatest heroes, and considered himself blessed that he would have even the privilege of shaving the face of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, that reformer that we talked about last week. Luther, he would frequent his friend Peter Beskendorf's barber shop on a regular basis for a haircut and a shave. And when Peter the barber had Luther as a captive audience, he would often spend his time asking the great reformer theological questions. And so, on one occasion, he raised the question to Luther, "Dr. Luther, can you teach me how to pray?" And so Luther, went back to his home there in Wittenberg. He took out his pen and he wrote a short, brief, little essay, a little letter to his friend. It took me about 15 minutes to read this week. I think it's gone through about 17 reprints, numerous translations, a little booklet entitled A Simple Way to Pray, which is really just an unpacking and explaining of our passage here before us this morning, the Lord's Prayer, as it's often called. Now, of all the things that Luther was known for, among the foremost was his dedication to pray. In fact, he's famous for commenting, "I have so much to do this day that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." And he wasn't exaggerating. No, many of his friends, many of his students would attest that Luther would spend several hours on his knees daily in prayer. But this little booklet, this little essay, A Simple Way to Pray, listen to one very important reminder, one helpful insight from Dr. Martin Luther. Quote, notice this: "Guard yourself carefully against those false deluding ideas which tell you, 'Wait a little while, I will pray in an hour. First, I must attend to this or that.' Such thoughts get you away from prayer into other affairs which so hold your attention and involve you that nothing comes of prayer for that day. We must be careful not to break the habit of true prayer and imagine other works to be necessary, which, after all, are nothing of the kind." Now, I find it strangely encouraging to be reminded, beloved, that our temptation toward being distracted from prayer for the sake of seemingly more important, more productive tasks, that temptation we face, it isn't unique to our digital age. Even Martin Luther said this is a problem in his own day. It isn't just unique to us because, you know, we live with more distractions. We've got smartphones, we've got tablets, we've got social media, right? We've got hectic schedules, which can all be distractions, absolutely. No, it was even common in Luther's day because the problem of prayerlessness isn't a matter of our busy lives. That's not why we don't pray. The problem of prayerlessness is really a matter of our hearts. The inner affections, desires of our hearts. And that's what we see here in the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus will teach his disciples here on how they should pray. This is how you should pray. Now, listen very carefully this morning. It could be very easy this morning for you to walk out of this room feeling discouraged and burdened because of your prayer life. You say, I don't pray as I ought to pray. I need to grow in my prayer life. And you feel discouraged, you feel burdened, you feel guilty. That's one of the dangers of preaching sermons on prayer, by the way. People just leave feeling burdened and guilty as a result of it. I don't pray 3 hours like Luther. But that's the exact opposite effect that Jesus intends for this passage to have on your life. No, instead, he wants you to be liberated. He wants you to be encouraged by this simple, easy, concise way you should pray. Because more than anything, it's about communion with your Father. It's about communion with God. Let's see it together. Matthew chapter 6. If you have your place there, would you stand out of honor for the reading of God's word, if you're able? And I'll begin reading in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. As we have seen, the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus' sermon is describing what life inside the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. This is what it looks like if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. And no act, no habit, no practice is more important in the Christian life than prayer. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I will be the first to admit that I do not pray as I ought. I get distracted, I get drowsy, I get discouraged, I feel as though I don't pray for enough things or for long enough, I don't pray for enough people, enough needs, enough for my family, enough for this church. I get discouraged with prayer. I don't oftentimes have epic, earth-shattering prayer experiences where the wind's rushing in. But I also find it extremely encouraging and liberating by those four words there of Jesus in verse 9, where he says, pray then like this. Pray then like this. And I'm encouraged by that, because what I find here in verses 5 to 13, it isn't hard. It isn't complex. It isn't burdensome. No, instead, as Jesus is summarizing here his teaching on prayer, we find that it's actually quite simple and straightforward. I mean, just look there. It's, you can see it on the page. It'd take you all of 20 seconds to read it, 20 seconds to pray it. And this, Jesus says, should form how you are to pray. Pray then like this. Because what's so often the case? Well, so often we think our prayers have to be long. They have to be theologically complex. All the right adjectives, all the poetic flair. All of these misconceptions about prayer, which are relieved here in verses 9 to 13 by Jesus. No, pray then like this. And what we find is, yes, very theologically rich, as we'll see, and yet it's so very simple. This is simple. So I hope you'll be encouraged as you pray. Not discouraged, not burdened, encouraged. Now, let's just remind ourselves where we are in the Sermon on the Mount, since we've been a few weeks out of this text. As we crossed over into chapter 6, we've moved now into this new section of Jesus' sermon, verses 1 to 18. We saw a few weeks ago this structure of this new section where verse 1 is really the main point. As Jesus' main point in this section of the sermon, it's the thesis here, and it's this warning, notice, chapter 6, verse 1, to be careful not to be practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So this is a warning against hypocrisy and man-pleasing over against God-pleasing. So that's his main point there in verse 1. And then, if you look in verses 2 down through verse 18, Jesus turns and he gives three examples to illustrate his main point. In verse 1, what he intends for us to do and what he intends for us not to do. Three examples, notice them. Example number 1, we see in verses 2 to 4 of giving to the needy. Example number 2, you see it there, verses 5 to 15 of praying or prayer. And then example number 3, you see in verses 16 to 18 of fasting. So don't give, don't pray, don't fast in ways that seek to get attention from others, so that others notice you and admire you and praise you. Instead, let those be done in secret. In secret. 6 times he mentions that phrase, in secret, verses 1 to 18. So do these then, content that your Father who sees in secret will reward your humble Godward obedience. But then notice that tucked away there in those 18 verses, there is this very familiar portion of Scripture, often we call the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 to 13. So it's almost as if that while he's teaching here on how not to pray, don't pray hypocritically, Jesus here now takes this brief aside, this brief excursus, in order to teach his disciples how to pray, or what should be the content of their prayers. In fact, if you read in Luke's account, Luke chapter 11, his disciples come to him and ask him in verse 1, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he gives them there the Lord's Prayer. But here, notice how Matthew just folds it in to the Sermon on the Mount, because I'm sure he spoke on this on more than one occasion. And so what you find here are not only instructions on how we should pray, but what we should pray for. What are the things that should dominate my prayer list, my prayer requests? But more than that, what we find here is that prayer isn't mainly about what we do. It's about focusing on what God does. Looking to him, depending on him, these 6 petitions, asking God to act. So this morning, we'll take it at least the next couple of weeks to walk through this prayer together. I want to draw out 3 headings from this text. 3 headings as we walk through this. Let me give them to you. Number 1, Jesus teaches us how not to pray, verses 5 to 8. How not to pray. 2, Jesus teaches us how we should pray, verses 9 to 13. And we'll look briefly at this prayer in its entirety, noticing its structure and some things about it. And then we'll come back over the next few weeks and unpack it, each petition. But then the 3rd heading, Jesus teaches us who we are to pray to. And we'll zero in, focus there on verse 9. And the reason, beloved, is because we need first to understand and be reminded of who it is we pray to if we're going to have any success and perseverance in praying. So heading number 1, Jesus teaches us how not to pray, verses 5 to 8. So before we look at how we should pray, Jesus is very clear with his disciples how they should not pray. That's the first thing he wants to teach them about prayer. Don't pray like this. So what's the wrong way to pray? Well, there's 2 wrong ways to pray. The first one, we see it there in verses 5 and 6. The second one we see in verses 7 and 8. So notice first, the first wrong way to pray, verses 5 and 6. We looked at this last time. We might call it, the first wrong way is hypocritical prayer. Hypocritical prayer, or praying in order to be seen. Look there, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what's the wrong way to pray? Well, it's praying, Jesus says, in order to be seen by others. Synagogues and street corners. We might say church services and Instagram. Now, of course, Jesus isn't forbidding all public praying. No. In fact, just notice in this prayer, the first person plural pronouns of this prayer. You see this? Look there, verse 9. Our Father. Our Father. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. So this passage assumes that much of our praying, beloved, is going to be in public, with others, within the context of the local church, where we're praying together with other brothers and sisters to our Father. So he's not condemning public praying. So, beloved, let me just take a moment here to remind you of just how important it is as a church when we gather to pray. This is why we devote time in our services. This is why we want you to be a part of our monthly prayer gathering. So let me just leave you with the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said, "The condition of the church may very accurately be gauged by its prayer meetings. The spiritual temperature of the church is going to be gauged by our praying. Are we a praying people?" So the issue isn't so much the location of praying, it's the motivation of praying. That's what he's getting at. Do I pray more fervently and more frequently when alone with God than I do in public? Is my public praying simply an overflow of my private praying? Am I praying to commune with God, or am I praying to get attention? So that's the question. It's a question of motivation. Why do I pray? That's the first mistake. That's the first wrong way. But there's a second wrong way to pray. Look there in verses 7 and 8. Second wrong way. In verses 7 and 8, if we call the first one hypocritical prayer, we might call the second one pagan prayer. Pagan prayer. Mindless, meaningless, empty, rote repetition. Wow, Pastor, that sounds extreme. Pagan? Really? That's exactly what Jesus says. Yes. Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." Now, who are the Gentiles? Well, Jesus is speaking here primarily to a Jewish audience. So then, what's he saying? He's contrasting the way that they should pray with the way the Gentiles or the pagans pray. Okay, how do the Gentiles pray? Well, look there, verse 7. They heap up empty phrases, thinking they will be heard by their many words. The American Standard translates it, "Do not use meaningless repetition." The NIV translates it, "Babbling like pagans do." Now, don't be mistaken. Jesus isn't condemning lengthy prayers. Right? We read in the Gospels, there were many occasions where he spent all night in prayer. He's not condemning lengthy prayers, nor is he forbidding repetition in your prayers. In fact, just go and read the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. He's not condemning repetition in prayer either. So then, what is he forbidding? How are we not to pray like the Gentiles? Well, here's how. The Gentiles, the pagans, thought that their so-called gods would be impressed or appeased by their repetition of words. So they're heaping up words. They're heaping up phrases. Empty, idle repetitions, assuming that their gods would hear them and answer them based on the sheer number of their words. So in other words, the whole thing depends on a view of God that assumes that the primary thing in prayer is for you to try and manipulate God and wear him down. You know, children are really good at this kind of thing. All right? I remember when my kids were toddlers, maybe some still today, but, you know, they were good at wearing you down. Not because they have strong, logically consistent arguments. Oh, yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. No. Because of the continued asking that simply wore you down until you succumb. All right, fine, just yes. And sadly, beloved, that's the way many of us think about prayer. We think that if we just use enough words, or the right formula, if we just say the right thing enough times, twisting God's arm hard enough, then he will answer us in the way we want. Sort of this abracadabra view of prayer. And that is heresy. That's what the pagans do. And the reason it's wrong, here's why, is because not only is it a distorted view of ourselves, but it's a distorted view of God. That we think we know what's best, we think we know what we need, informing God of what he should do, but also that God is reluctant to do it. He's stingy. He has to be coerced. He has to be roused to act. It's heresy. We shouldn't pray like that. So, beloved, if your impression is that a prayer request will obtain God's attention only if it's lengthy, then that is a pagan understanding of prayer. If you think the more words that you use in prayer, the greater potential God will hear it and respond to it, it isn't a biblically informed understanding of prayer. It isn't the length of your prayer, nor the number of times you pray it, that somehow persuades him to act. So don't pray like that. Why? Well, notice the reason. Verse 8. Don't be like them, the Gentiles, thinking they will be heard for their many words. Why? For your Father knows. He knows what you need before you ask him. He already knows what you need. He already knows what you're going to ask him before you ask him. Oh, beloved, do you see the implications of that statement? Our understanding of prayer is informed by our understanding of God. A right view of God. You see, the pagan practice of prayer seeks to manipulate, to coerce, to garner their deity's attention, but the Christian practice of prayer sees God as our Father. Your Father knows. And so the Christian knows he is aware of our needs, he cares for us, and he hears the prayers of his people. So then prayer, it isn't seeking to overcome some reluctance in God. No, the Christian is known and loved and cared for by God, and we can actually pray sincere, short, concise prayers because our prayers are informed by our knowledge that God is a gracious and generous Heavenly Father who wants to answer our requests. Luther, in his work, A Simple Way to Pray, recommends that our prayers be brief, frequent, and intense. Brief, frequent, and intense. He then goes on to say this: the Gentile delusion, the pagan way, is that prayer means making both God and oneself tired of with yelling and murmuring. But the Christian's prayer is easy, and it does not cause hard work. It presents its needs from the heart. Faith quickly gets through, telling what it wants. God has no need of such everlasting twaddle. And then Luther wisely suggests, by our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we're instructing him. So which leads to another implication from this amazing statement there in verse 8. Or at least it's a very often asked question. If God already knows what we need before we ask him, then why ask at all? If he already knows, why ask him? Well, first of all, this means that prayer isn't informing God of something he doesn't already know. You're not giving him new information. No, God is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. We sang it this morning, God omniscient, God all-knowing. He's omniscient. Not only does he know everything, past, present, and future, but he even knows our hearts. He even knows our minds. He even knows our needs better than we do. So we aren't informing of something he doesn't already know. He already even knows what you're planning to ask him before you ask him. Prayer isn't simply the transfer of information. No, he already knows. True prayer is simple and confident, and it rests on the confidence that our Father knows what you need before you ask him. And therefore, he doesn't need to be informed. He doesn't need to be roused to action. So then why pray? Well, there are, I thought of at least two reasons, definitely more, why we are commanded to pray. We'll see this in a moment. It is a command. Why we're commanded to pray even though God already knows what we need. And even though he knows what we plan to ask before we ask it. Two reasons I thought of. Reason number one. Because God, in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, God has ordained not only the ends, but the means to the end. He's not only ordained the effects, he's ordained sovereignly the cause to the effects. In other words, he's ordained that our prayers would be the means by which he accomplishes his sovereign plans. He set up the universe that way. He set it up to operate that way. We pray, he answers. And he sovereignly planned both. Spurgeon says, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. He has chosen to act based on the prayers of his people. So then, beloved, we must not presume that God will answer apart from our sovereignly ordained prayers. That's the first reason. Your prayers really do matter. He's ordained the means to the ends. Here's the second reason. And I think you see it there in verse 8. Because prayer ultimately is about communion with God. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So prayer is more about communing with God than it is anything else. He wants the relationship. He wants the fellowship. It isn't about you merely offering requests and in some transactional way He answers those requests. No, it's about a father with his child. It's about a father to child relationship. Beloved, we were made for communion with God. That's why you're here. Do you want communion with God? And when we pray, demonstrating our dependency on Him, our need for Him, it honors Him, it glorifies Him, it makes much of Him, and He delights in it. He cherishes it. That's why we pray. So then, if we don't pray like this, then how should we pray? And after showing us how not to pray, Jesus turns now in verses 9 to 13 and offers a positive model for prayer. A positive model. Heading number 2. Jesus teaches us how we should pray. Pray then like this. In verses 9 to 13, we have now before us what's often known famously as the Lord's Prayer. I know many of you are familiar with this, but even though it's called the Lord's Prayer, it's probably better described as the disciples' prayer. It's really the pattern for our prayer, our praying. This isn't the content of Jesus' own prayers. In fact, if you want to read those, you can go read John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, if you want to know how Jesus prayed. But the sinless Son of God would never pray, Father, forgive us our debts. So this is for us. This is for His disciples. He's teaching, He's instructing, He's modeling for us how we should pray, and for them. So this prayer should inform the content of your praying. So you may be wondering, What should I pray for? Well, wonder no more. Because Jesus tells us here exactly what it is you should pray for. And so I want to briefly give us here just this broad overview of this prayer. I just want you to see the structure, and then we'll unpack it in weeks to come. First, let me just give a few general observations about this prayer. Observation number 1. The Lord's Prayer is a template. It's a template, or it's a model. It's a model to be emulated, not a script to be recited. So notice carefully there, verse 9, Jesus doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray then like this. Meaning, this model prayer given here by Jesus expresses what really should be the attitudes, the concerns that guide your prayers. These are the things, the attitudes and the concerns each disciple should have. So mindlessly reciting this prayer is not what He means. And it's guilty of exactly what He explicitly condemns in verse 7. Jonathan Pennington, he writes this very helpfully, quote, "This prayer is not the only prayer that the Christian can or should pray, but rather it is a model of what kind of petitions and God orientation should mark the Christian life. It is the scaffolding around the tower of prayer, or the guiding handrails along which the disciple walks in forming his or her own prayers. So, in other words, it's a template. It's a model. It's the scaffolding. It's the handrail. Here's another observation. Notice that this is a present imperative. Verse 9, pray. Keep on praying. Luke chapter 11, there Jesus will say, when, not if, you pray. True disciples will be marked by prayer. His disciples should pray often. They should pray habitually in accord with this model. And here's another observation. Notice these are all petitions. They're all requests. When we read that first one, hallowed be your name, we might think that's like adoration, that's praise. No, we'll see this next time. It's a petition. It's a petition. Now, that doesn't mean this is the only way to pray. We can pray prayers of adoration. We can pray prayers of thanksgiving. But these are all requests for God to act, to do something that only He can do. Here's another observation. Notice here how, although this prayer is very concise, you see it there, it's only 53 words in the Greek, it's very concise, it's also comprehensive. It's meaning it's all-inclusive. It's a comprehensive prayer. It's ranging, notice, from the biggest themes in all of the Scripture, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, to the themes of our very mundane daily lives, like daily bread, daily battle against sin. So this is a prayer for all of life, notice. So then what's the structure? Is there a structure to it? Well, there is. Notice how this prayer includes first an invocation. We'll see that in a moment in verse 9. An invocation followed then by six petitions. Six prayers, six requests, which are really divided into two sections. Where verses 9 and 10, notice, they form one section, and verses 11 to 13 form a second section. So two sections. Notice these sections. Section 1, verses 9 and 10, those first three petitions all relate to God. They all relate to the advance of His purposes. Verse 9, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Your will be done. So this is about His name. This is about His kingdom. This is about His will, which places God and His glory where? First in our prayers. First. First priority. Are these three things, beloved, the kinds of things that dominate your prayers? This is first in the priority list. That's the first section. Then notice the second section. The focus now shifts from heaven to earth. Verses 11 to 13, those next three prayers address our daily needs. Look there, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So then this is about our personal needs, our daily needs, and those around us. Specifically, I think, in your local church, your brothers and sisters. Or you could say, our provision, our pardon, our protection, our health, our forgiveness, our holiness. So then, that's the structure. Six petitions, two sections. First three focused on God and His glory. The next three focused on us and our needs, with a view toward heaven and a view toward earth. That's how we should pray. So then what I'd like to do, just in the remaining moments we have together this morning, these last few moments, is to focus in on the invocation of this prayer. We'll look at the specific petitions, but I want to focus in on the one whom we are to pray to. Because as I said, we must understand, beloved, who it is we're praying to if we are going to have any success and perseverance in prayer. Any joy or confidence in prayer. Any encouragement or motivation to pray. We must know who it is we're praying to, and we must see how all six answers to these six requests flow from the one who's addressed in this prayer. Third and finally, Jesus teaches us who we should pray to. Look there, verse 9. Notice the invocation, or the one we're asking. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. Beloved, at the risk of being too familiar with referring to God as your Father, don't miss the deep privilege of being able to address Him as your Father. Our Father. Just pause and consider that great reality. Our Father in heaven. John Stott helpfully comments here, quote, "It is always wise before we pray to spend time deliberately recalling who He is." Who He is. Only then, he says, shall we come to our loving Father in heaven with appropriate humility, devotion, and confidence. Yes. It's only as you pause to consider who it is you're praying to that you're going to come to Him with the right amount of humility, the right amount of devotion, and the right amount of confidence as you pray. Now, would it surprise you to learn that referring to God as Father would have been absolutely stunning, shocking to Jesus' original audience? In fact, only on rare occasions does the Old Testament call God Father. It's 14 times, actually, to be exact. And when it does, it always, always uses it in a corporate sense. Meaning Israel as a nation. Never, never is it addressing God as Father in a personal, individual sense. In fact, you will not find even one single individual in the Old Testament who refers to God as my Father. But when Jesus steps on the scene, though He is the Son of God, and God is uniquely His Father, in a way like nobody else, He invites His disciples now to begin their prayers with "Our Father in heaven." Stunning. Abba. In fact, 17 times God is referred to as Father in just the Sermon on the Mount. That's more than the whole Old Testament combined. 46 times He's referred to Father in Matthew's gospel. Jesus clearly wants us and is inviting us to address God as Father. And His original audience, His original disciples, they would not have been anticipating this. That was unheard of. That wasn't practiced by God-fearing Jews. Because it would have been seen as an irreverent way to address the holy, transcendent God. I think D.A. Carson captures this effectively. Notice what he says. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this fashion, he was addressing men who were already convinced of the awesomeness of God's transcendence, the grandeur of God's exaltation. When they first timidly prayed, "Our Father in heaven," no doubt they deeply felt the tremendous privilege of approaching this marvelous God in so intimate a fashion. I love that. No doubt. And so, beloved, the question for you and I is, do you feel this deep, tremendous privilege of approaching this miraculous, marvelous God in so intimate a fashion? I often wonder if those who live in the Swiss Alps and they wake up every day seeing the Swiss Alps become bored with the view. Church, have we become bored with the great reality that God is our Father? To be able to approach this holy God in such an intimate and personal way. In fact, there are really two great truths that Jesus wants to point out here about God. Two great things. Now, I don't mean to use big fancy theological words. They're not always that helpful, but these are helpful, I think. And the two things that Jesus reminds us here about God are his transcendence and his immanence. His transcendence and his immanence. He is transcendent. He is other. He is holy, holy, holy. He is sovereign. He is majestic. He is set apart. He is high and lifted up. He is radiating heavenly glory. He is the creator. He is the sovereign judge of the universe. He is transcendent. And he is immanent. He is near. It is a tender and loving Father who is concerned with our needs. So he is our Father in heaven, perfectly combining his fatherly care and intimacy with his heavenly rule and authority. So he's not just the man upstairs, nor is he your buddy. So what's your view of God as you pray? In fact, we see this already in the Sermon on the Mount. Just notice with me for a moment, Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. You see his eminence. Matthew 6, 32. He tells you not to be anxious for anything. Why? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. How near, how tender. But he's the God in heaven. Look over chapter 5, verse 34. Don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, why? It's the throne of God. His transcendence, his immanence. Notice first his immanence. What does it mean for God to be your Father? First of all, it's important to note that God is not the Father of everyone. Yes, he is in the sense that he's our creator, giving life and breath to all mankind, but that's not what Jesus means here. No, it is only possible to call God our Father because the Son of God came to reveal the Father and reconcile sinners like you and me to the Father through his death on the cross for our sins in our place. And now, beloved, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who receive him, who believe in his name, the name of Jesus, who turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ alone, he gave the right to become children of God. So we who were once his enemies have become, through the cross, adopted children. He chose you. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins, he, by his grace, has welcomed you in. He's given you a seat at the table, setting his love on you before the foundation of the world, and now he calls you his child. And as your father, he loves you, he cares for you, he knows what you need even before you ask him, and he wants you to think about that great reality every day, every time you pray. He wants you to get alone with him and call out to him as Father. And stopping and pausing and considering that, recognizing this, I think will have a deeply shaping effect on your prayer life. Your Christian life as a whole, for that matter. Listen, what a father is to his children, brothers, listen. What a father is to his children during childhood will shape the person they are later on in adulthood. Studies have shown it. It's true. The way you parent, the way you father, will have an effect on your children. Childhood obesity, suicidal thoughts, violent crime, sexual immorality. It's true. And some of you had terrible fathers. Terrible fathers. Some of you didn't know your fathers. Some had absent fathers who were never around. Or they're around, but they're watching the game. Some of you had fathers who showed you no affection. Some of you had fathers who were abusive. Some of you, like me, had great fathers, and yet they were still wildly imperfect. And sadly, as a result, we then project that view of father onto our heavenly father. But Jesus wants you to see he is the perfect heavenly father. The God of perfect fatherly love and tenderness and affection, who's always present, always knowledgeable, always concerned, always listening. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 27, tells us our Father is a great gift giver. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Some of you, listen, you had fathers that were hot one minute, they were ice cold the next, they were erratic, right? They were all over the place, they're always walking on eggshells. Your Father in heaven does not change. There is no variation or shadow due to change. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever, and he is a giver. He's not reluctant. He's your father. But then finally, what does it mean for our Father to be in heaven? If our Father speaks of his eminence, his tender fatherly care and concern, then in heaven speaks of his transcendence. He is holy, holy, holy. He is high and lifted up. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This speaks of his sovereignty. This speaks of his authority. This speaks of his power. He dwells in heavenly splendor where he rules over all. Nothing can stay his hand. Nothing could thwart his purposes. Nothing will keep him from giving you exactly what you need. He is the God in heaven. So if referring to God as Father would have been shocking to Jesus' original audience, then, beloved, I think our tendency today might be the other extreme, where we might be tempted to lose sight of his transcendence and how in heaven he really is, replacing reverence and awe with a flippant, casual sort of attitude. Because those who are most aware of his transcendence are most amazed when they are invited by Jesus himself to address God as Father. To approach him in such a personal, intimate way, now because Jesus has made a way. And beloved, the effectiveness, the perseverance, the delight you will have in praying this prayer will be determined ultimately by our view of God. The God of fatherly love and heavenly power. So you can't pray like this if you don't view God like this. So is this the God that you recall as you begin to pray? And I leave you with the great words of the late, great J.I. Packer from his incredible book, Knowing God, one of my top 10. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And everything that flows from this prayer, everything that follows in this prayer, is dependent on your understanding and knowing God as your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we can, because of the cross, approach you, the holy, transcendent God, as our tender, loving Father. May we not grow bored of that great reality. Teach us to pray as we ought. Teach us to see the great value and need of daily getting alone with our Father, so that we might be a people who are changed, so that we might be a people who commune more deeply with you. For your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.